Okay, my first funeral was my kindergarten teacher, who was Merrill Unger's widow. And I think, you know, I hardly remember, but I think it was, we had finished the school year before she passed away. But that was an amazing thing for your first funeral, to see someone like that, Merrill Unger, go to be with the Lord, because there were so many well-known saints in attendance. It was something. Okay, so returning tonight to our study in the book of Hebrews. Are we up there? We're yellow, but we're up there. I'm going to try an experiment here. Let's see if this works. That didn't work so well, does it? See what happens if... I don't know, that's the wrong one. Okay. So, returning tonight to our study in the book of Hebrews, let's take a moment first of all to examine ourselves and prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Get in fellowship, focus, rid of all those distractions. Father, we do thank you tonight for the honor and privilege to come before you to study the Word of God. We thank you that we have so many blessings when it comes to studying. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have this wonderful building. We have a local church and a local pastor and the completed canon of Scripture. We pray that you would help us tonight to focus on what you have to tell us, that we might come to an understanding and be able to apply it in our daily lives, that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to back out just a little bit. We've been in this last section of Hebrews since I started this group of sessions in a macro view or a micro view. Which one's micro, I guess? So be good to back out just a little bit and get the context of this last section. And the beauty of all these sections is that the author of Hebrews tends to provide us a transitional sentence between each one of these sections, and they're interconnected. So it's hard to break them up because it's meant to be taken as one thesis argument or however. But we do have this major section really starts with 9, the kenosis. We do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels. We've just been talking about Operation Footstool, kenosis, that is Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that. And then we have the section on introducing adoption. We are the adopted adult sons, members of the royal family of God, brothers of Christ, sons of God, children of God, the Father. And we have verse, the end of 13 there. Behold, look, I and the children whom God has given me. So he's transitioning from brothers to children of God the Father there. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. We're going to spend the next 4 verses considering the incarnation and its implications for our eternal destiny and for our Christian way of life. He himself likewise also partook of the same, in order that through death he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So we have in 14a, if you will, the introduction of the incarnation. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took a share of the same. And we talked about how we're looking at the similarity here, and we're also looking at the distinction, because we all share in humanity by the nature of our human birth. It's not something we volunteer or have any part in the decision. It just happens. That's how it works. On the other hand, we have the aorist once and for all incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the words are fairly synonymous and mean almost the same thing. Then we have, in the second half of verse 14, the first goal of the incarnation. And in this context, we've had lots of ramifications of the incarnation throughout chapter 2. And indeed, throughout Hebrews as far as we've gone. But the focus for this last section before we transition into chapter 3, Jesus, our high priest, we're looking at these two goals. So, death, first of all. And you can't talk about this without looking very hard at Romans chapter 5 that we just started this morning. You can't separate them. So, in order through his death, that is the once and for all death on the cross, he might achieve the victory of the angelic conflict. And indeed, the divine decrees of the ages, the victory is the cross. Through that death, he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, using the same weapon, using Satan's own weapon of death. He defeated him at the cross. That is the devil. And we're going to go into a little more depth on that. Air conditioner. In the next few verses. And the other goal is a potential. The first one is accomplished at the cross. The second goal is that he might free all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And we're going to talk more about that. And there again, you can't talk about slavery in terms of slavery to death, slavery to justice, righteousness, without looking at Romans chapter 6. And we're going to find this. So this is true with almost any book of the Bible you study, that they tend to cover the same common themes from slightly different perspectives. And the in-depth exposition of this is in Romans. So if you talk about these things, you're going to have to go back to Romans. So then, in verse 16, who is the recipient of this help that he's going to give? For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And that's native to our context, that this audience had trouble giving the right place to angels as creatures subordinate in the plan of God. Hopefully, in our context, well, we have the same problem, but we don't necessarily recognize there are any angels behind these things that we give the wrong place to. You know, I mean, if football takes up 30% of your life, what's behind that? Or anything else. I picked on football, but anything that can take you away from your focus of walking the Christian way of life because you're spending too much time with it, whatever it is, there's an angel behind that. But we don't tend to think of, in the church age, all of these angels about us like we might. So we have other stumbling blocks. So then after that statement of the church, the children of God are the recipients of this aid and the purpose of the incarnation. In the last two verses there, we look at how Christ is the perfect help giver, if you will, as the perfect mediator. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. See, we're back to brothers again. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So in our next verse that we're going to tackle here, 16, we have this verb twice, give aid. And we're going to have to look at that one because that's not the normal translation for that verb, which he then returns to at the very end of verse 18. And then we launch straight into 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers. And that implies all that we've studied in chapters 1 through 2, being adopted adult sons, brothers of Christ, members of the royal family, partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. And we're going to do that for 9 chapters after this. But consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that introduces the next several chapters. So, where we have gotten to so far is between verse 15 and verse 16 there. Here we go. Verse 15. And that he might set free those who through the fear of death all of their life were subject to slavery. We have this word, set free. Doesn't occur that often in the New Testament. It's not inappropriately translated necessarily. But we don't have a lot of occurrences for the verb. It does refer back to the once and for all nature of the cross. It is an aorist. It comes from the preposition from and luo, which can be redeem in certain contexts. It means let loose. Can mean to set free. The subjunctive, though, here notes the potential of this second goal. The first goal has been accomplished so that the second goal may be accomplished. The first is a necessary foundation for the second, the setting free. But the setting free is not a given in two ways. And we're going to talk about that. We have the three kinds of salvation. Well, two of those have freeing associated with them. So, the penalty has been paid, but it has not necessarily been applied to the account as yet. So, that's subjunctive. So, set free, we translated here. Usually, this has to do with something controlling the subject or dominating in some way. We have only a few, really two, other occurrences of this verb in the New Testament. We have two occurrences that are in alternate manuscripts. And, you know, we have occurrences in the Septuagint and so forth, so, and in classical Greek. So we know pretty much what it means, but there's not a lot of usage in the New Testament. But we will. We'll look. Here, I believe, and we'll follow up on this, what the controlling state is the power of death over the former life. Now, as we looked at this morning, you must first be saved from the penalty of sin, right? But then on a daily basis, a minute-by-minute basis, we must battle the power of sin. And it's the same here. So this is the former life we're talking about. Let's look at the few occurrences that we do have in the New Testament. We have 1 Luke 9:40. So, backing up to verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, that is Jesus. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. And the verbs in this are a little bit difficult. They're present tense. But right as this man has said this, this takes place. And it throws him into a convulsion with foaming. And only with difficulty does it leave him, bawling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. So Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be here with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So the verb here is not ours in the accepted manuscripts, but in some of the alternative manuscripts. This verb is used in verse 40. I begged your disciples to set him free. Instead of cast it out, it's a different verb, ekbalo, to throw out of. The alternative is ours here. So it's virtually a synonym in this kind of context. Apoluo, to set free or release. And then we have a similar context in 5:15. And all three of these have to do with either sickness or demonic possession. Not inappropriate to our context. 5:15. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all being healed. And in the alternative, the same set of manuscripts, we have our word set free or released from the control of the affecting spirits who were sick or afflicted. So either they were sick or they were possessed in that context. And flip over a few chapters to chapter 19. Verse 11, now God was performing extraordinary miracles. It's our old friend Dunamis, acts of omnipotence, by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So they were set free from the diseases, and the evil spirits departed. And the second word is our word apoluo, depart. But again, set free from the controlling influence, in this case, of unclean spirits again. So two of three cases are demonic possession. We have one more usage of the word in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 12, which is in a legal context. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present? And why don't you even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going about with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way, make an effort to settle with him. And that's our word in this case, this context. Get your obligations, your legal obligations released, removed, whatever legal encumbrances you have with this person, get rid of them. Make an effort to settle with him so that he might not drag you before the judge. and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. So this is like, let's say, you owe money to a loan shark. And that person is going to exert a certain amount of influence over your behavior and control your pocketbook until you free yourself from that obligation. So it's an interesting choice of words he brings here, the author of Hebrews. Not a common word in the few cases where it's used, half of them, 75%, depending on how you count it, have to do with demonic influence. Our context has to do with Satan, right? Satan has the power of death. So, set free, but really we're talking about release from obligation. And what is that obligation? Slavery, right? Slavery to sin. That's the obligation. You were subject to slavery. So, who are we going to set free? Those who, because of the fear of death, all of their life, and I put all of their life in front because the author did. He gives a certain amount of emphasis to this is the totality of their pre-salvation life. All of their life up to this point. It's an imperfect, the verb is ongoing action in the past. All that whole time that you were pre-salvation, you were subject to slavery. So, and the fear of death, who has the power of death? The power of death, the holder is Satan, who's the defeater of death. The last enemy is death, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and we talked about this when we talked about death. This is the prime motivator. What is the prime motivator? Well, Bob broached it this morning. We were talking about the nursing home. If you've ever been in a nursing home, most of us have. There are two kinds of people, those with hope and those without. And it is a completely different kind of existence, completely night and day. Fear of death, that's what drives the unregenerate man. That is the prime motivator for the frantic search for happiness. I'm going to try this, I'm going to try this, I'm going to try this. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because I'm going to die. So I better get in as many of these parties as I can while I'm still here. Because that's all they have. All they have is this short little bitty period of time that we're here on the earth. 70, 80 years. So frantic search for happiness. Power of death drives their lives. It's a controlling influence. And that he might set free or release from obligation those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So we already said that this, the verb to be here, they were for a duration of time in the past. Might be incomplete. Might be complete. We don't know. Depends on who it is. But it's durative nature of the subjection in the previous life. The unregenerate life. Subjected. Subject to or answerable for. This is a very interesting word, too. The vocabulary in this passage is unusual and very meticulously chosen. This word... not guilty, I wouldn't say. Guilty is not a very good translation of this word. You are answerable to some authority, subject to some authority. Answerable to is the one or answerable for something you've done to an authority because of something you've done. Fits it the best, I would say. So, in our case, subject to slavery, subjected to slavery. Let's look at that word, which is enokoi. It's a noun, adjective here, subjected to. Let's go back to Matthew 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, and in verse 21, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, in the New American Standard. That word liable to is our word enokos, subject to, answerable for the crime, subject to the court for that crime. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty. Is that raka there? Probably, yeah. Kasil, fool, from Proverbs. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to hell. You see why these people got so upset here? Because our Lord has equated the thought with the deed. So you thought about murder, you might as well have committed it. So we're going to stone everybody that thinks about murder. Right? Made him very angry. the point here with regard to our word is that if you commit murder, you're going to have to answer for it to the court. So scoot on over to chapter 26 of Matthew. This is a very long chapter. Verse 66. Very similar context. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I'll tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, the high priest tore his robes and said, he is blasphemed. What further need do we need of witnesses? Look what he just said. You have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. He is answerable for this act. Punishment deserving of death in its extended meaning. And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who is the one who hit you? So, by this time, there's no point in denying who he is. Right? He is the Christ. The next time you see me, I will be sitting at the right hand of power. I will be coming on the clouds of heaven. So there, I mean, we have the punishment of the blasphemy. He said, I am the Messiah. I'm God. So he's answerable for that. They're saying he's guilty. He's deserving of it. Let's go over to Mark 3:29. Ah, yes. Well, you're going to probably spend a lot of time in this verse talking to various people. Let's back up here. He called to them himself in verse 23 and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against this Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Is this New American Standard? I don't really like that translation, but because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, consider that, though, and apply it to what you know, and you will, if you run into charismatics and they take you to this verse, you know, you're going to have to deal with this. Yes, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So who's the strong man in your house? You can't be plundered unless you first find the strong man. So when we talk about temporal, you know, the Christian way of life, you can't be plundered unless you first find the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're in fellowship and you're living the Christian way of life, the strong man can protect you, right? Just to put it in a slightly different context, and it's not, we're not talking about eternal life up here with this parable, right? We're talking about the angelic conflict. If he's a good, there is only one eternal sin, right? And we can take them to 8 million other verses to prove eternal security so that they can understand the distinction. But a good strategy when you get hit by an Armenian is to let them go ahead and show you their verses and listen. And then pull Romans 8 and John 10 and all these other great eternal security verses out and say, these two have to go together. Right? Now, if my salvation is protected by the omnipotence of God the Father, what does this other verse mean? Because ordinarily, most of the time you talk to a charismatic or Church of Christ or somebody like that that believes they can lose their salvation, they do believe in inerrancy most of the time. They believe in inspiration of Scripture. So, very calmly, listen to what they have to say. And they'll take you to these verses that you already know, and then you take them to 3 or 4 eternal security verses, and you say, how do these work together? Because they do. And that's going to be a lot more effective. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I allowed myself to get drawn into all kinds of very stupid arguments with Pentecostals. And if you ever get into a discussion like that, you lose your temper, you've lost. You might as well walk away, because you're not doing anybody any good. The right way to do it, no matter what the problem is to listen first. Make a mental note of the verses we're talking about. And then, you know, put them in context with the rest of the canon of Scripture. And they'll always work better. Patience. It's always going to require patience. Okay, so Matthew 5:22. We already looked at that one. 1 Corinthians 11. You know, I didn't really cover my word. I got talking about other things there. Let me back up just for half a second. So, back in our verse that we just talked about, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and the word there really is answerable to the court, subject to the court. You voluntarily submit yourself to the authority of that court. If you take your brother to court, and that's why you shouldn't, right? If you're brothers, you should not go before the secular, worldly authorities. You should come before the kingdom of God authorities at your local church first, because if you take your brother to a worldly court, a secular court, you have submitted yourself to the authority of the world. And I'm talking about a civil case, right? I'm not talking about, you know, a felony crime or something like that. I'm talking about a grievance with a brother. And which this obviously is, you good for nothing, you fool, guilty enough to go, answerable to, or subject to, answerable to, fiery hell. Guilty is not the appropriate translation here as it is anywhere else. You're answerable for your crime. And that is the context. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. But first, be reconciled to your brother, because your offering means nothing if you're out of fellowship when you give it. So reconcile to your brother and then come and present your offering. Okay, so let's scoot over to 1 Corinthians 11. Another familiar context. But consider it from a slightly different perspective. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, out of fellowship, shall be answerable for the body and the blood of the Lord. So guilty, that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Does it really express what we mean when we say that? Not really. But if you bring yourself unworthy to the offering of the bread and the cup, you're going to have to answer for it to the Lord. And one more, James 2. Most of the time, our translations are pretty close. I mean, they're subject to study and some interpretation, especially comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's not common, though, that the translation of a given word is going to lead you astray because it's simply incorrect or it's not very accurate. And this is one of those words, because they have plenty of good words for guilty. And we see plenty of them in the New Testament. This isn't really one of them. It means that you have submitted yourself to some outside authority, some outside control, and you're going to have to answer to that authority or answer for whatever it is you've done to an authority. So James chapter 2. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one bit has become guilty of all. Not guilty. Because logically, how can you be guilty of a law book with thousands of laws? No, you're going to be answerable for it. If you commit one sin, the wages are the same. It doesn't matter how many of those laws you broke, it's one and the same. You're still unrighteous. You're answerable for it. And you're going to have to answer for at the judgment seat. Unless you did accept redemption from the slave market of sin. So let's look at slavery. So what are we doing here? Let's read it back. The second goal of the incarnation is that he might set free or release from control those who, through the fear of death, all of their life were subject to slavery, answerable to slavery. So now slavery is a big, huge word, and you could spend a long time studying Old Testament slavery, ancient Near Eastern slavery, Roman slavery, middle-age slavery. We're not going to do that. But we are going to go back, and because we're familiar with it and we're studying it, and we're going to be looking at it in depth. And I recommend, you know, these books that we're studying, that we're moving a little bit slower in, Romans and Hebrews, 2 Corinthians, the Gospels, it's good to sit down every so often and read through it in English. If you have a study Bible, look at your outline. Do you agree with that outline? Make your own outline. How does it feel like that book breaks down to you? You read Romans or Hebrews? And how does it break down to you? But it's important because You need to bring that perspective of the whole book with you into class when you're looking at more minutiae of the verses in a slower fashion. As we're moving through here, I mean, we don't even cover a whole verse a week most of the time. So, and it's good to do that. So, I'm going to do some. We're going to read some tonight. I'm going to bring over my Bible here so you don't even have to necessarily turn to it. But you probably should. Romans chapter 5. And really, it's the second half of chapter 5 and the second half of chapter 6 that are most pertinent to what we're talking about here. But let's go ahead and look at it. So we already did these first couple of verses this morning, but we'll read through them. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt or boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, our testing, our trials, our troubles, knowing that trouble brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. I'm looking at the New American Standard. I actually like the Holman pretty good here in Romans. See if I can get Romans 5 here. Proven character, tested character, tested as by fire, purified as like an alloy. Proven character produces hope. Hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I love that verse. God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You cannot think about this verse and not get a little humble. I hope. Where does love come from? The Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, and that's an interesting word. It's going to be fun studying this stuff. Helpless. At the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, we will be saved through Him from wrath. I've got a great book on my shelf I'm waiting to read, Wrath to Rest. Do you know this book? Looking forward to it. Saved through Him from wrath. That's the dichotomy there. You can be destined for wrath eternally or in time. Or rest. And really, those are the two choices. In mine, I mean, everybody has their own example of faith. But the one I've always come to since I was a child is Moses backed up against the Red Sea. That's the one I remember. I mean, there's a litany of them in our book here. But that's the one I always remember. Here's this guy out in the desert. No weapons, and the most advanced army in the world at that time comes barreling down on him, chariots and all that. And this would have been some of the first usages of chariots too at that time. This was brand new technology. And really, what point is there when something like that is taking place? What are you going to do? I mean, you're not going to withstand His army. You're not going to do it. So you can either despair or you can put it in the Lord's hands and rest. You can appoint yourself to wrath or you can appoint yourself to rest. So that, I think everybody has their personal favorites, but that's the one I remember, Wrath and Rest. We will be saved through Him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, we're brothers. Sons and daughters of God the Father, brothers of Christ, members of the royal family of God. How much more then, since we've now been declared righteous by His blood, will we be saved through Him from wrath? For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received this reconciliation through Him. Therefore, and this is the part that's a little bit more germane, let's see here, to our context. The second half of Romans 5 here, 12 through 21, and then again, the second half of chapter 6 on slavery. So the first half here, Romans 5:12, is the power of death. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. And that is so unfair, isn't it? Just because Adam sinned, we're all doomed. Have you heard that yet? Well, I have. But, of course, that's no doubt you're the one. Wisdom will die with you because you're perfect and you've never sinned. Whoever that is. Because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law. But sin is not charged to the account, to a person's account, when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is the prototype of the coming one, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more, and all these how much more, you got to follow them along. And we will, but this is a good introduction. How much more has the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses, yours, mine, theirs, beginning to end of time, came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more, there it is again, will those who receive the superabundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? There's your royalty again. Your family name is God. And that's the basis of our royalty. So then, as through one trespass there's condemnation for everyone, so also through the one righteous act there is life-giving justification. So, what are we trying to say here? Death came through one man, through Adam's sin, the first Adam's sin. Life came through one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross, the hapax salvation. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So life made possible through the one man. The power of death reigned until the cross, but its power is broken by the cross and imputed righteousness trumps the previous condemnation. So, and then chapter 6, we start talking about that new life. So what do we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we've been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished. So the penalty has been paid, nailed to the cross. In order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished. And we looked at this in conjunction with this made null, made of no power, abolish. So that we might no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claim. So, in a legal context, you're guilty of whatever the heck it is you're guilty of. If you die, well, that claim ends. And we looked at this in conjunction with the widow. If her husband had whatever obligations, that obligation is not to be applied to the widow after the husband has died. She is free from that obligation. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe also that we live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. And that is why it no longer rules over us positionally. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once and for all. But in light of the fact that he lives to God. So you too consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But you see the volition involved there in the consider. So there's more than one freedom going on here. There's more than one dead to sin going on here. We have the positional, eternal. We have been baptized into his death. It already happened when we were saved. And life and resurrection. But we've got this present tense here. You too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's some volition involved there. There's a choice. And that's not the penalty of sin. That's the power of sin. Therefore, do not let sin rule in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer. And this is just like the offering that we looked at earlier with the reconciliation. An offering isn't an offering unless it's voluntary and you're in fellowship. Do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. We used to get, those of us that called ourselves the ICE movement or the doctrinal churches or whatever, often they would say, you're just too militaristic. You're always talking about war. But this is the language that Paul uses here, right? Put your armor on. Isn't that militaristic? We are at war. Not with things we can see here around us, but with the prince of the power of the air and all of those invisible authorities and dominions and powers. The angels, the fallen angels. Do not offer any parts of it. There's volition involved again. An offering is something you decide to do. Do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God. You are only alive because of God. Therefore, it is only right that you offer anything that you do with that life to the author of that life. That's the logic of it. And all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law but under grace. Now we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this, and we are talking about the ideal situation, positive volition, with the tools, with your full armor on. What then? Should we sin? Nope. Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Again, both of those imply volition. If you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, in the offering and in the continued obedience, both of those are volitional. You decide to do those, either of sin leading to death, that's the old life, death, or of obedience leading to righteousness, that's the new life, the new creation. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, and that's a state, you were in that, you had no choice. We looked at that in Romans 1. That's who you were before you were saved. You were a slave, and that's involuntary. You obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching you were transferred to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. And that's our temporal sanctification. We spent some time studying this. You are sanctified, therefore be sanctified. You are holy, therefore be holy. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. There's a lot in there. We could spend a long time talking about this. But previously, you were a slave, and you had no choice. But now you've been free, and you are a slave to righteousness, but you do have a choice. When you were a slave, you had no possibility of righteousness in your unregenerate self. There was no possibility. You were free from allegiance to righteousness because it was impossible. Producing fruit was impossible. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, and that has happened, that's positional, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and that's potential. And the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you know, we read a lot there, and we're going to study it in a lot more detail. But it's important to remember that in your unregenerate state, that's black and white. There's no choice. You're spiritually dead. You can't do anything but be enslaved to sin and unrighteousness. And then you are saved. And then you have a choice. So we have involuntary slavery and voluntary service. Now you have been bound. You're legally obligated. You're a member of the royal family of God. You're ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's who you are. And you're legally bound to offer yourself up and be obedient to righteousness, but we still live in this body of flesh. And we're going to spend a long time talking about how do you do that? I mean, yes, we know that's what we're supposed to do, but how do we do that? And Romans spends a few chapters talking about that. But the interesting thing about it is that both of those states are treated in legal contexts. In other words, you're bound by legal claims in your former old self, where you had no choice, that's who you were, and in your new self, where you have the tools, indwelling Holy Spirit, complete canon of Scripture, local church, lampstand and shepherd, all those things that you need, it's possible. And we are legally bound to try. So, why isn't this working? There we go. Real quickly, we're going to do these final points here and then we'll stop. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we spun through it, but I want to go through it one more time. So we didn't talk about it very much. So we start off, we're talking about humanity. What is humanity? It's the clay tabernacle. We know about humanity. It's flesh and blood. And humanity dies. Death is the natural product of sin, original sin. Resurrection, and we talked about this morning as well, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Resurrection is the remedy, both to physical death and this body of flesh. Because in your resurrected body, there's no sin around you, there's no sin in you. There's no temptation, there's no possibility of sin. But physical death is the end point of possibility of acceptance of the remedy. You have no more chance to escape the slave market of sin, to apply it to your account, the imputed righteousness. That's it. That's eternal spiritual death. Now, the devil, Satan, is the ultimate originator of death, even though Satan doesn't die except in that sense of eternal separation from God. It's his fault. He's the first cause. It's not entirely his fault, is it? Because man is accountable. Adam is accountable. But he's the first cause. His is the realm of both sin and death. That's 1 John 5:8. Satan's power of death that we're talking about here and we were talking about in Romans 5 is annulled or brought to new account or made ineffective by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We went through that here too, how we participate in that positionally, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for those who accept eternal life. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Fear of death comes from spiritual death and reinforces our bondage to sin. We're already bound to sin if we're unregenerate. But spiritual death reinforces that bondage. In the mind, once you are saved, carnality puts you in that very same mindset and reinforces that bondage to sin, personal sin, temporal sin. And the mindset on the flesh, the old sin nature, is death. So, fear of death, we already talked about this, is a prime motivator for the difference between a dying unbeliever and a dying believer that understands dying grace. There is no hope. Life, love, hope, all those things, they come from salvation. So, and then this is how they live their life. It's the prime motivator. The remedy to bondage to original sin is propitiation. We just looked at that. The once and for all sacrifice, blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy in time to acts of sin due to the flesh is the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and confession of sin. Between those two things, you have the possibility. The ultimate remedy to the old sin nature is the resurrection. Then there's no longer the possibility of sin. So the bottom line in our passage is that Christ took his Satan's own weapon and defeated him with it at the cross. Death. Power of death. Victory through death. And there's a few wonderful passages there that we don't have time to read, but you might knock them down and look at them at some point. That's a good place to stop. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this privilege and this honor to come before your throne of grace tonight to study the mind of your Son, the Word of God. We pray that you might help us be sensitive in our daily lives to any possibility of doing your will, performing your will. Help us to recognize the illumination of your Spirit and opportunities you set before us, that we might seize them to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.